Well, good to see everybody. I want to welcome so many of you that are from the early service or normally go to the early service, but didn't realize we had time change weekends. And so you think you're, and you stayed up for the UNC Duke game last night, so you already lost an hour of sleep. This, in many ways, is like the best and the worst of weekends for many of you. It's a time change weekend, which means that signals that spring is right around the corner. We also lost an hour of sleep, so that's bad. The UNC Duke game was last night, so for half of you, that's great. For half of you, that's terrible. But one thing I think we can all be excited about is we know that Easter is 3 weeks away, which is always a big deal here at the Summit Church. We know that that's one of those times of the year that we get where we have a chance to invite people that are not usually open to going to church. I've shared this before with you, but surveys consistently will tell you that this is one of the times a year when people who just aren't normally connected will be happy to come with you. And so we do a lot of extra services that weekend. I think you know us, you trust us. We will do our best to make the gospel clear and accessible. The music will be amazing that weekend. And so I would tell you, nobody should come by themselves. Nobody. You all ought to start thinking about people that you can bring with you. There are people listening to me right now that Easter Sunday a few years ago was your first weekend with us. So I want you to give it the priority that really it really ought to have, because it's just a unique opportunity that we have. So go ahead and start thinking about that. If you got your Bibles, I'd love for you to take them out right now. Next weekend, we're going to welcome John Piper here to our church. This weekend, we are going to just bring a conclusion to a little short kind of study we've done for the last week or two. Book of Daniel is where you should turn in your Bible. The book of Daniel is in the Old Testament. If you're not familiar with the Bible, it's about two-thirds of the way through. If you don't know where it is, it's tucked among all those Old Testament books that sound like Star Wars characters, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Obi-Wan, Chewbacca, and other of those guys. So you can open your Bible to the table of contents and just go about halfway, two-thirds down the list, and you'll see the name of Daniel. If the person next to you, the self-righteous person next to you, makes fun of you for looking at the table of contents, you just raise your hand and point at them, and I will have them thrown out of here, okay? I have that kind of authority at the Summit Church. Prayer is the most undervalued resource of the church. The Bible teaches us that all the blessings that God wants to give to us, He does so by the means of believing prayer. Prayer is the conduit by which His power comes into our lives and the conduit by which His power is released in our families. John Wesley, the pioneer of the Great Awakening in our country, famously said that he was convinced that everything that God did on earth, He did in answer to prayer. Now, that is clearly an overstatement, but what he's getting at is the truth that that when God wants to do something in your life, when He wants to release power, He does so by the means of prayer. Prayer is the way that we lay hold of the promises and the blessings of God and we make them our own. I told you last week that your Bible is a book full of promises, 3,000 of them if you want to count them. And I realize that some of them are given to unique situations and times, but the Apostle Paul tells us that all the promises of God are yes for us in Christ Jesus. So there's a sense in which every promise in that book belongs to you. And so I told you that I want you to read the Bible through every year. Yes, I think that's great. But even more importantly, you need to pray through your Bible. You need to learn to take the promises of God that are there and you need to make them your own, because that's how God's power and blessing comes into your life. I've heard prayer described before like a laser beam. The way a laser works is when you stack light waves on top of themselves, if they're going the same direction, they amplify. When a wave goes the opposite direction, it cancels the other wave out. That's how noise-canceling headphones work. But when you stack a wave on top of another one going the same direction, it amplifies until it strengthens to a point that it can cut through a piece of metal. Prayer is when you add the wave of your faith to the wave of God's promise, the wave of God's expressed intention, and that releases the laser of His power onto earth. The question I left you with last week is simply this: where is the power and the blessing of God absent from your life? Where is it absent from your family simply because you've not risen up to claim the blessing and the power of God as your own? It's not that God's not willing to give it to you. It's not that He doesn't care. It's just that you've never risen up to grab a hold of the blessing that he intended for you and make it your own through prayer. Last week, we took a look at a guy named Jacob, a man who had laid hold of the promise and blessing that God had for him through a night of wrestling and prayer with God. I told you that this was a blessing that God had declared over him already, but it didn't actually become his. The blessing did not take root in his life until he had wrestled all night with God and grabbed a hold of it himself. Today, we're going to look at another guy whose life was very similar, Daniel. Now, even if you've only been in church a few times, you went to Sunday school a couple times as a kid, Daniel's one of those stories that you likely know, isn't it? Daniel's one of the most famous Bible heroes of all time. How many of you, just out of curiosity, are watching the Bible on the History Channel? This is what Christians were watching last weekend. If you're a pagan, you were watching the Oscars on Sunday. I'm not judging. I'm just telling you like it is, okay? But Daniel's one of the characters that will undoubtedly be featured through that. So what I want to do is I want to spend a little time in his life looking at a few things. We're going to be in Daniel 6, and I'm going to try to show you three things about Daniel's life and his relationship to prayer, because that's a major theme in Daniel's life. Three things about Daniel's prayer. I'm going to show you, first of all, Daniel's discipline in prayer, or discipline of prayer. Secondly, I'm going to try to show you Daniel's defiance through prayer. And then I'm going to show you Daniel's endurance in prayer. Daniel's discipline, Daniel's defiance, Daniel's endurance. Oh, yes. Just when you thought you'd gotten the Southern Baptist out of the boy, he goes and pulls something like that where he alliterates his sermon. Daniel's discipline, Daniel's defiance, endurance. But if you put the emphasis on dur, right, endurance, then it's like it starts with D. So that's the best I can do. So you just have to live with it, right? Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. Let me give you, before I read this, I always fake you out, don't I? Okay, look. Let me give you a little context for this, just because I want you to be able to make sense of the story. Daniel was an Israelite captive that had been carried off to Babylon, probably, scholars say, somewhere during his middle school years. You see, God had told Israel that if they were not faithful to him, that he would send them out of the promised land of Israel into exile. Well, sure enough, after years of repeated unfaithfulness and refusing to heed the warnings given to them by prophets, God kept his word. And in 586, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, rode down with the Babylonian armies and killing thousands of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and putting a bunch more into cages and carting them off as captives and slaves. As I mentioned, Daniel during this time was likely in his middle school years, which means that he probably saw his parents murdered in front of his eyes. And then he was put into a cage and he was taken off into Babylon. Well, after he got there, evidently Daniel was a pretty bright kid because Babylon decided they were going to start an intern program where they're going to select some of the best and brightest young men in Babylon to train as interns in the palace. And they decided they wanted to have some of the Jewish captive young men to be a part of that because that way they could train them, brainwash them in Babylonian ways, and then use them to lead the Jewish people. Well, through a series of events, after Daniel gets brought into this program, God blesses him, and Daniel distinguishes himself above all the others. First, a number of ways this happened. First, Daniel chapter 1, the king commanded that all these interns eat a very strict diet that he thought would make them healthy and smart. Well, the problem was it included a bunch of foods that were forbidden to Jews to eat by the law of God. So Daniel said, well, we can't eat these things. And Daniel's supervisor said, well, you got to eat them because this is what the king thinks will make you healthiest and smartest. And if you don't eat it, by the way, we'll just execute you and replace you with somebody else. And so Daniel said, well, look, why don't we try this? I'm on my own diet. I'm on the Jenny Craig diet. I only eat vegetables and fruits. That's not true, but I am on this diet. Why don't you give us 10 days, me and my friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why don't you give us 10 days and then just look at us after that and see if we look like we're suffering. Well, sure enough, after 10 days, their complexion is better, their bodies are stronger, and so Daniel proved his courage and God proved his faithfulness. Daniel chapter 2, you find out that God gave Daniel an unusual amount of skill in all the maths and sciences so that he distinguished himself above everybody else in every single subject. Plus, God gave Daniel the unusual ability to interpret dreams, which caught people's attention. Because not only could Daniel tell you what was in the books that he studied, he could also tell you what was in your head that you dreamed the night before. Daniel knew, it seemed like he knew everything. He was like the Old Testament version of Google. You just asked him and bam, out comes the answer. Well, it says finally that God put an excellent spirit in Daniel, which we don't know exactly what that phrase means, but I take it to mean that he just exuded such favor and graciousness that you just love to be around him. You know people like that. Daniel chapter 6, all that leads into Daniel 6, that's the context. Daniel 6 verse 1, it pleased Darius, who was the king who had replaced Nebuchadnezzar, to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. I don't really know what that is, but some kind of government official. Sounds like something you hunt with, but no, it's a government official. And over them, verse 2, three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account. So out of these interns, 120 were selected to rule the country. And then they selected three to be head over those satraps, and Daniel was one of those. Daniel the Jew was one of those. Then verse 3, this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now, did you catch that? Here's a Jew that is going to be number two in the whole kingdom right behind the king. And all these other Babylonian interns are jealous, and their rich, influential parents are jealous that this kid, you know, this Jew is going to be over everybody. So they, the high officials and the satraps, sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground because he was faithful and no error or fault was in him. They looked at his tax returns. They were dead on. They looked in his private life. No skeletons in his closet. They looked on his Facebook account. Nothing shady had been posted. He had no outstanding parking tickets. There was nothing they could pin on him. Then verse 5, these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. By the way, you're in a pretty good way when that's all they can say. The problem with that guy is he obeys God way too much. That's what they said about Daniel. Verse 6, then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king, and they said, oh, Darius, great king, live forever. You know, you should know when somebody opens the conversation that way that it's not headed in a good direction. Right? I mean, oh, your awesomeness. You're just so awesome. He should have known that, but Darius was stupid. And so verse 7, all of us, the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. The den, of course, was their ultimate form of punishment. So here's the rule. Nobody can pray to anybody except for you for 30 days. And so they'll get cast in the den of lions. Verse 8, now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which can never be revoked. The law of the Medes and the Persians was this code that said that once something had been signed into law, it could not be undone even if all the parties changed their minds and thought it was a bad idea. Think blood covenant or a pinky swear or a sequester order. It would be a way of thinking about that in our day and time. Verse 9, therefore King Darius signed the document and the injunction. He fell victim to flattery and bad political advice. I love this next verse. Verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, just like he had done previously. Daniel did not get his marching orders from the king or the daily newspaper or the school administration officials or what was popular now or what was trending on Twitter or what was deemed socially acceptable or politically correct or anything else. Daniel got his marching orders from God, which was, by the way, the key to his success. Because when you try to please everybody, you will fail. But when you are concerned with pleasing only God, it makes, first of all, decision-making much easier because you know that there's a lot of decisions you don't have to make because you know that you're going to please God, and God himself prospered Daniel because of it. That was the key to his success, as he lived for an audience of one. He knew that whatever decisions he was going to make, there was one he needed to please, and that was God, because God was in charge of his success. Right, that's Daniel's story. Now let me extrapolate three things out of that story that I mentioned to you about Daniel's prayer. Here they are. Number one, I'm going to rephrase them to apply to our lives. Number one, our prayer should be characterized by discipline. Our prayer should be characterized by discipline. This story tells us that Daniel prayed routinely three times a day. I'll make the case for you that this was one of the primary sources of Daniel's strength. This was what gave him the ability to withstand the empire. It's what gave him the ability to prosper. It's what gave him the ability to face the lion's den, is that he met with God as often as he ate. As often as he drew physical strength, he drew spiritual strength. The most important discipline that I have in my life is daily meeting with God. My parents taught it to me when I was a teenager, and by God's grace, with his help, that has been a part of my life almost every day since I was a teenager. It's just daily meeting with God to be able to bring to him these things and that let his power and his strength come into me. Honestly, those of you that do not have a time where you meet with God every day, I don't know how you do it. I really don't. I don't know how you gain the wisdom to make decisions. I don't know how you have the strength to maintain your marriage and other relationships. I don't know how you deal with difficulty. I don't know how you deal with difficult people. I don't know how you raise your children. Because that is the lifeblood for me, because it is the place where God's wisdom and his power, it's the vehicle, the conduit by which God releases that strength. That's the key to Daniel's strength, is that he meets with God three times a day. Jesus, before he made decisions, and before he chose his 12 disciples, spent all night in prayer, all night. When's the last time you spent a significant amount of time in prayer before you made a decision? Where you're going to go to college, where you're going to major in, who you're going to date, who you're going to marry, right? Oh, well, maybe you don't need it, because maybe Jesus maybe he needed that kind of stuff because he was weak, right? I would say that if Jesus felt like he needed that kind of prayer coverage before he made significant decisions, it'd probably be a good idea for me and you that we would base significant decisions that we have in prayer. I bring this up to our staff all the time. You look at the children of Israel in the Old Testament, what you find out is that the places where they went wrong, Joshua 11, is when they forgot to pray about certain decisions and just made them because they looked obvious to them. I would say that you are cutting yourself off from the life and power of God in your family and your life unless you have a daily time that you meet with God and his power flows into you. Let me prove this to you by an example on the other side. The night before Jesus died, he took his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane where he wanted to pray because he knew he was about to undergo the trial of his life. He took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, went a little farther into the Garden of Gethsemane and told them to pray for an hour. He said, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And then he went off a little farther and spent some time by himself. He came back at least a couple of times during that hour, and he found them not praying, but sleeping, and he woke them up. I'm sure when he woke them up, they tried to pretend like they had been praying. Oh, God bless the missionaries, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure they tried that, but Jesus is omniscient, so he wasn't fooled. And he said, "Couldn't you even watch and pray with me for an hour?" Right? Now we know that Peter left that Garden of Gethsemane after sleeping through that hour, and what did he do? He denied Jesus three times. What did Jesus told him? "Pray, because you're going into temptation." What if he'd made it through that hour of prayer? Might it be that he would not have denied Jesus three times? It seems like that's what Jesus is setting up. In fact, when Jesus finds him sleeping, do you remember the statement he made? "The spirit is willing, Peter, but the flesh is weak." Yes, you don't want to deny me, but your flesh is weak. What if the means by which God steals our spirit and strengthens our resolve is meeting with him and praying so that God gives us the ability to make wise decisions, the ability to bring harmony to our marriage, the ability to raise our kids? What if that was the means by which God did that and you just cut yourself off from it? You see what I'm getting at? I read this in a book recently. I thought this was really interesting. July 16, 1969, Neil Armstrong, Michael Collins, and Buzz Aldrin propel into space aboard the Apollo 11. The rocket apparatus on which they traveled weighed 102,000 pounds. That 102,000-pound rocket apparatus carried, however, 5 million pounds of rocket fuel. Those 5 million pounds of rocket fuel produced 7.5 million pounds of thrust at liftoff, which is what was required to reach the escape velocity of 17,500 miles an hour that's required to break the gravitational pull of our world and thrust an object into orbit. Prayer is the way that we escape the gravitational pull of the flesh and we are propelled into God's orbit. It is the way you overcome the weaknesses of your flesh. It is the way that you gain access to the wisdom and power of God. I'm not saying praying three times a day is the magic number. I'm just saying, what if you bathed each day in prayer? What if you did what I do in the morning, which is one of the things I do is I pray through my calendar. Oh my God, this and this and this and this are going to happen today, and a bunch of stuff in the middle that I don't even know about yet. I need your help in each of these. What if you laid hold of God's power and his promises daily in a time that you set aside for prayer? By the way, you need to set a time. Do not be one of these people who are like, oh, I just pray all throughout the day. No, you do not. All right? I'm not talking about when somebody cuts you off in traffic and you're like, oh, Jesus. All right? That doesn't count. All right? I'm not talking about praying before you have a meal. I'm talking about a time where you set aside, where you meet with God, where you gain his strength and his power. I'm trying to teach this discipline to my children already in a way that's appropriate for them. 10 minutes around the breakfast table in the morning, the most important 10 minutes I think we spend in the day. 10 minutes where I usually read to them from a devotional, a kid's version of a devotional called Jesus Calling, which is a verses that are written as if they're spoken first person from Jesus to us. And we spend just a couple minutes talking about what they got in front of them, and we pray for God's power and blessing to go over them throughout the day. That is something that you have got to discipline to put into your life, because it will be a game changer for you and your children. Before I go on to our next point, let me share with you the cool ending to my astronaut story, just because I'm type A and need to land the plane on that one. Sunday, July 20th, 4 days after liftoff, Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong land their lunar module called the Eagle on the Sea of Tranquility on the surface of the moon. First thing that they do after getting there is Buzz Aldrin celebrates communion. If you were alive in 1969 and watching this, you did not see this because of a lawsuit filed by the ACLU that they did not think it was appropriate to share that on national television, so that got cut out, all right? But the first thing he did after getting on the surface of the moon, they read Genesis 1, then he took out a communion cup and a bread, so the bread kind of floated a little bit, and he said even the wine in the cup, he said, because, you know, the moon is only 1/6 of the gravity of the Earth, he said the wine just curled kind of gracefully up out of the cup, so we had to do it quickly. And he put the wine in the cup, and he held it up so that the Earth is in the background, and he's holding up this cup, which, by the way, has to qualify as the coolest communion of all time. He holds this cup up, and he quotes John 15:5, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, because apart from me, you can't do nothing." Now, first of all, what a cool verse for communion. But you understand why it is that we pray is because apart from Jesus, we can do nothing of lasting significance, nothing. We cannot raise our families. We cannot build our careers. We cannot build our lives apart from him. I told you last week, I quote Psalm 127:1 all the time to God when I'm praying for my family. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. God, unless you are the one who builds my children, unless you establish my marriage, unless you build my church and my ministry and my life, I'm laboring in vain. How much have you labored in vain building a house that has no spiritual significance at all? I mean, many of you have labored hard. You've labored hard to build your career and to build your family, and you've worked ridiculously hard. But unless God builds the house, and the way that you lay hold of the blessing and the power and the promise of God consistently throughout the Bible is by believing prayer. So our prayer should be characterized by discipline. Number two, our prayer should be characterized by defiance. Our prayer should be characterized by defiance. Now, defiance of what? Well, obviously, you think of Babylonian laws that you shouldn't pray. And yes, you certainly should defy those. But there's something more here. I want to press you just a little bit deeper on this. Because when Daniel prayed, he was defying not just the king's orders. He was defying a situation he didn't want to be in that he believed God wanted to change. Thankfully, the words of one of Daniel's prayers that he prayed 3 times a day is recorded for us in Daniel chapter 9. So if you have your Bible, flip over to Daniel 9. Let me walk you through a couple. We're not going to do the whole thing, but here's one of the things that Daniel prayed 3 times a day. Watch this, verse 17. "Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate," thinking here of Jerusalem, several hundred miles away, where the temple lies in ruins. And he's like, God, this is about your name and about your plans. It lies desolate. Verse 18, "O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness." Oh no, because of your great mercy. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, pay attention. Oh Lord, act. Delay not for your own sake, oh my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now, there is so much in that prayer that you could get into. In fact, I would tell you this is a great small group activity, is for y'all just to take that prayer apart and try to figure out everything you see in there. I see a spirit of repentance and humility, because God's not going to hear you when you're acting in defiance of Him. I see that He's grounding His prayer, not in His worthiness, but in God's mercy. You see, Daniel, if there was ever anybody that could say, I'm worthy for you to hear my prayer, anybody else but Jesus, Daniel could have said it. Hey, I'm worthy, but he doesn't ground it in his worthiness. He grounds it in God's mercy. When you approach God like, hey, God, you owe me this. Hey, God, I've been good, so you should give me this. He's never going to hear that prayer. But when you say, God, your mercy is infinite, your compassion is never ending, that's when you get God's attention. Probably most importantly, what I see, listen, is an awareness by Daniel of the promises of God in that prayer. What Daniel demands here when he says, hey, Jerusalem, desolate, and open your ears to hear, is a near verbatim quote from Deuteronomy 30, where God promised that if his people got sent into exile, if they repented, humbled themselves, and prayed, that God would restore them back from exile to the land of Israel. So you see what Daniel's doing? He's holding up the words of God to God. He's holding up the promises of God to God, and he says, God, you promised, it's your name. Your name's on the line. This is not my idea. You said it, and I want you to do what you said you would do. Write this down. Effective prayer begins when you perceive the gap between where a situation is and where God wants it to be. Effective prayer begins when you perceive the gap between where a situation is and where God wants it to be. Jesus taught us to pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Next phrase, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I am perceiving the gap between the will of God as it is expressed in heaven and the situation that I'm in on earth, and I add the wave of my faith to the wave of His will and release the laser of His power in the situation that I see is different than what I perceive He wants it to be by what He's told me from heaven. Now, listen, that in most cases has to be done with humility, because we don't always know the will of God, right? I don't. There's a lot of times I don't know exactly what God wants, but a lot of the will of God I do know through His Word. So here's my question for you. How well do you know the Word of God? How well do you know the Word of God? Because the strengths of our prayers, strength of our prayers to God are entirely dependent on our knowledge of the Word of God. The strength of your prayers to God are entirely dependent on your knowledge of the Word of God. Like I told you last week, the Bible is your prayer book. It is the promises that God has laid out for you. Write this down. Prayers that start in heaven are heard by heaven. So if you want to have the help of heaven, you got to listen to the words from heaven. Because prayers that are effective begin and end with the promises of God. They begin with you perceiving what God intends. It begins with you praying God's words back to Him. You listen to the prayers of people who get God's attention, it sounds like they're quoting Scripture the whole time. Their words are weaving in and out of Scripture because they are perceiving this is what God is, this is what God wants. How well do you know the Word of God? Because your prayers will not be any stronger than your knowledge of the Word of God. Prayers that are heard by God are expressed according to the will of God, and you know the will of God by the Word of God. Therefore, you won't know the will of God anymore. You know the Word of God, and the prayers that you pray are not going to be any more effective than your ability to know the Word, which means the thing that you got to do is you got to start knowing the Bible, and you got to start anchoring your prayers in Scripture. The reason some of your prayer lives are so weak, and I'm not saying you quote it like a mantra that God just likes the sound of the words, but I'm saying you begin to understand the heart and the mind of God, and you just pray His words back to Him. You have got to know the Word of God. It's not too late to start. I mean, some of you, I realize you're in your 40s, you're in your 50s, and you barely know what God says about your marriage and your family or certain situations. You need to become a student of God's Word, because that will become the means by which you begin to pray, because you'll start to perceive situations where God's will says one thing, and this is what the situation is. You perceive that gap, and you'll start to say, God, let your will be done on earth like it is in heaven. Young Scottish pastor in the 19th century named John Patton was leading a very successful church in Scotland. As a young man, it was very impressive because his church was growing. It was large for a young pastor. But he became increasingly burdened about a group of islands that he'd heard about in the Pacific that was inhabited by people who had never heard about the gospel, never heard the gospel at all. The problem with reaching the people on these islands was twofold. Number one, they were cannibals. and every Westerner that had showed up there had been eaten. Second problem, as if that's not bad enough, is nobody in the world spoke their language. Right? So how do you start a church there? Right? You don't show up, put up a sign that says Easter service this Sunday. You know, please come. Bring a friend. Somebody might eat your friend. You know, you don't know what to do. Patton knew that God was not willing, though, that any should perish. I get all this from his autobiography. 2 Peter 3:9, God's not willing that any should perish. God intends for them, though they are cannibals, God intends for them to know the gospel. So John Patton, as a very young man, resigned his church and determined to go. Many people tried to discourage him from going. In fact, in one of my favorite episodes from his life, John Patton recounts this. Let me just quote it to you, read it to you. I was besieged with the strongest opposition on all sides. One of my seminary professors told me that I was leaving a work in which God was using me, the church I was growing, only to throw away my life for the cannibals. One dear old Christian deacon in my church said to me, "Son, the cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals." I replied to this deacon, Mr. Dixon, which was obviously his name, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now," which means you're old. "You're old, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. If I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it makes no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. In that great day, my resurrection body is going to rise as fair and beautiful as yours in the glorious likeness of our risen Redeemer." Defiance, you hear that? "Indeed," he said, "the opposition was so strong, nearly from all, that I was driven to really seek God in prayer. But as I prayed, every doubt would vanish when I clearly saw that these poor men and women, created in God's image, were perishing without even the chance of knowing of God's great love and mercy that was extended to them in Christ. And I knew that God was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." John Patton's lifelong ministry there was both brutal and exhilarating. It's a great story. His wife, whom he loved dearly, died in childbirth there on that island. And John Patton records how after he died, she and their first baby died. He buried them both. He said he had to sit on their graves for 4 days to make sure the cannibals did not dig them up and eat them. He was under constant siege day and night, always on the lookout for his own life. Eventually, after 10, 20 years, I can't remember exactly how long, but he said, "I saw a breakthrough where a lot of them started to come to Christ." In another one of my favorite episodes, he records this. He said, one of the chiefs, after about 15 years, became a Christian. He says, and the chief, after he became a Christian, sat me down one day and said, "Okay, now that I'm a Christian, I've got to know the answer to this. When you first got here, who was that group of armed men that stood guard in front of your house at night?" He said, "Because several times we came to kill you and to eat you and your family, but we couldn't because of this armed guard that surrounded your house." And John Patton was like, "I don't have any idea what you're talking about, armed guard." And John Patton wrote in his biography, or his autobiography, said, "Apparently the angels of God had surrounded my family each night to preserve the gospel witness on this island." When John Patton arrived on that island in 1858, there was not a single Christian. When he died 35 years later on that same island, he said he did not know of a single islander who had not professed faith in Jesus Christ. It is when you perceive a gap between where God wants a situation to be and where a situation is that you lay hold of God's promises and his power and you change the situation. Where do you perceive a gap in your life? Is it in how you struggle with sin? Is that where the gap is? Is it in your marriage? Is it in the life of one of your children? Is it in the ministry situation that you are in? Are you in a ministry situation, whether it's with family or friends or wherever, where you see a gap between where you know God wants it to be and where it is? When I was a senior in college, I started a Bible study. I think I've told some of you this before. Started a Bible study on our campus together with one of my best friends named Bruce Ashford, who's now an elder here at our church, that grew from a handful of people my senior year to several hundred people. For whatever reason, it threatened the school administration, mainly because I think we'd started a small movement and because the gospel was being preached. And you know this, the gospel, people are okay with the idea of Christians, but when the gospel's preached, that becomes offensive to people because it's their salvation found in one, that's Jesus, and you got to be saved through him. So we were seeing this kind of gospel awakening happen, and so the school administration tried various ways to discourage our group. They kept closing down buildings and wouldn't allow us to meet in them. Finally, they told me at the end of that year that I was no longer welcome to teach the Bible on their campus. Now, by that point, I'd graduated. So I was like, well, you're telling me that I can't come back to the campus and teach the Bible? They said, no. I said, even if I'm invited by a student, could I come? Yeah, no, you were not allowed to do that. They said, as far as we're concerned, you are not allowed to walk on this campus with an open Bible and teach somebody the Bible. But as far as I know, that ban is still into effect because they've never lifted that on me. Now, a group of us, we just had one of the most fruitful years of ministry I'd ever seen or heard about. And a group of students that this involved, we were looking at scores of people who had come to Christ, been discipled. I know people on the mission field today who came out of that movement. We couldn't see how it was God's will to just shut all that down. So a group of 21-year-olds that didn't know any better just laid it before God and said, God, this is your situation. I don't know what to do. The administration knew it was too big to just cancel it. So they asked for somebody in their religion department that would take it over and just kind of, you know, more shape it and conform this movement of students into what they wanted. Well, a guy came forward, a rising star in their religion department named Alex. Alex said, I'd like to take it over. He was a religion student. They said, fine. Little did they know, this was a guy that we had been discipling for 6 months, and he took over the Bible study and led it for the next 3 years, grew it beyond larger than anything we ever had, and because he was a student there, there was so much less they could forbid him to do. We perceived the gap as a group of 21-year-olds who had very little tact and not much knowledge. We perceived a gap between what was and what God wanted, so we laid hold of the promises of God and prayed a door open for the gospel. And God took what they intended for evil, and God used it for good. Summit Church, I perceive a gap between where our church is and where I perceive God wants the gospel to be in Raleigh-Durham. I believe he wants the gospel to be famous in our city. I believe he wants it to be more famous than the Research Triangle Park. I love the Research Triangle Park. I'm grateful this is selected as one of the top places in the country to come and start businesses. I love the academic institutions here. I love that Forbes magazine ranks us the number one place in the country for education. I love that. I love that Oprah ranks us one of the top five places for girls in their 20s to meet guys, right? You say, how do you know that? I'm not telling you, but now you know it too, okay? I love that. I love that that is what this area is known for, but I know that what God wants, while he rejoices in those things, I know that what God wants is for the gospel to be famous here. I know that what God wants is when some of the most influential young students from all around the country come to this area to study, that he wants them to hear that Jesus has a better answer for the world than do the lust of the flesh or the unbelief that is coming from some of their professors. I know that what God wants is for the homeless, the orphan, the prisoner, the unwed mother, and the high school dropout to have a felt experience with the healing power of Jesus, and that he wants his people saturating every broken part of this city so that they can testify to them in those places of how much God loves them and how much and how able he is to heal. I know that what God wants is a spirit of unity between the churches in Raleigh-Durham, an unbelievable spirit of unity where they serve one another and wash one another's feet that is itself a testimony of the gospel. I know that God wants the racial diversity among believers in the Raleigh-Durham area to be a testimony to the reconciling power of the gospel. I know that he wants us to plant 1,000 churches and bless 1,000 cities in places all around the world that don't even have churches that thrive. I know that because that's what God told me he wanted. And I defy the situation when I perceive the gap between where it is and where God wants it to be. I defy it. I believe it with all my heart. You believe it too. I believe it so much I come in here and I yell about it every week. And you come and you sit down and you listen to me. And people that aren't from our church are like, why is it going to yell at you all the time? And why do you listen to him yell at you? It's because I believe this, and because you believe it, because God's word tells us. And so we believe it, we perceive the gap between where it is and where God wants it, and we rise up to claim the promises that God has made available for it, and we will defy anyone like Darius or his jealous satraps who try to keep us from obeying God. So bring it on, King Darius. You can put us in the lion's den. Our God is a God who shuts the mouths of lions. Daniel prayed with discipline. He prayed with defiance. Number three, last one. Our prayers should be characterized by endurance. Endurance. Two quick observations from Daniel's life that will show you this. Jot these down if you're taking notes. Number one, Daniel was willing to be thrown into the lion's den before he'd stop praying. Daniel was willing to be thrown into the lion's den before he'd stop praying. That's how much he endured. Here's my question. How valuable is prayer to you? Daniel was willing to lose his life before he'd stop praying. How much of a priority is it in your day? The game changer. Some of you will look back to this time in your life. This will be the game changer if this is all you get out of this series, that you need to have a daily time that you meet with God. We've given you a tool to help you start that, the 40 days of prayer. All it is a catalyst to help jumpstart this. When the 40 days of prayer are over, what we're going to do is we're going to start giving you a chapter of the Bible that you can read every day. We'll tweet it out. We'll give you a bookmark with them all written on there so that we can all have a chapter of the Bible that we're reading. The reason we're doing that is because that is the catalyst to jumpstart this time of prayer. It will be the game changer. You will mark the time that you begin to meet with God as a time that made a major difference in your life and the life of your kids. I've told you this before, some of you that have been around the church for a while. One of the top two or three memories I have growing up in my house is when I would get up early, when I'd get up early for whatever reason. I can remember as a five-year-old going in to where my dad at 5:30 in the morning before he went off to work was on his knees with his Bible open praying for us. Nothing that my dad ever taught me had as big of an impact on me as seeing him on his knees praying and asking God to work in his family, because I saw the belief he had in the God of prayer and I felt the effects of the answers to prayer. Some of your children desperately need to see that you have a time that you meet with God so they know the source of what is going on, and you ought to do it with them and in front of them. That's how Daniel endured, right? Number two, Daniel was willing to persist in prayer until God answered. Daniel was willing to persist until God answered. You know, we know the return from exile that he prayed for. We know that it took 70 years. If you do the math, you'll figure out that Daniel prayed for at least 60 years before God answered. 60 years! Are you willing to pray for something for 60 years before God answers? Would you make it that long? Would you pray for something for 60 years with no answer? That's how Daniel endured. I'll give you another interesting angle on this. Daniel, at one point, chapter 10, flip over there. This is super cool. All right. Daniel at one point was praying about something. And he starts praying, and he prays for 21 days, no answer. All right, so one day, on day 21, he's out by the river, and he's out praying, you know, on the river, walking up down the river praying. And as he's walking, a man steps out of the bushes dressed in bright white linen, looking a little out of breath, all right? Verse 11, the man says, "O Daniel, man greatly loved, stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling." Of course you did. "Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words that you started to pray 21 days ago. But, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, some demon, withstood me 21 days. But then Michael, one of my buddies, one of the chief princes, he came to help me." Now this story just drips with awesomeness and confusion. I'm like, what is going on? All right, so the day Daniel started to pray, the day God heard his word, God heard his prayer, and dispatched an angel to go answer his prayer. As the angel is flying to Daniel, a demon jumps up in the middle and starts a cage wrestling match with this guy that's coming to answer Daniel's prayer. So this cage match lasts 20 days. And Daniel, meantime, is just praying, just keeps praying. "God, I need this answer. God, I need you to help this. God, I need you to fix this." Man, this guy's up in the cage mat. Daniel keeps praying. So God sends another angel, Michael, who's like the Jack Bauer of angels. He flies in, tags in with this other guy, comes in, opens up a can of whoop trash on this demon. Right? So then this other angel is like, "Great, appreciate that." And he goes off, flies over to Daniel, meets him, shows up, walks out by the river, out of breath, and like, "Sorry I'm late, I got held up by a demon." I don't know what to do with that, to be totally honest with you. You know, it's like, all right, so You know, you ever look up and you're like, what is going on? There's a lot more happening than you realize is going on when you pray. Now, listen, it doesn't directly say, just to be fair, it doesn't directly say the second angel came because Daniel kept praying. But you got to wonder about the connection. Daniel's praying for 21 days. God, why aren't you answering? The angel's like, I'm trying to answer, but this demon's in the way. Daniel keeps praying. Here's my question. What if Daniel had quit praying on day 20? What if he quit praying on day 20? I don't know, to be honest with you. There is so much mystery here. It is unwise to speculate. But I know the uniform teaching in Scripture, like I shared with you last week, is that some answers are only given in response to persistent prayer. Some answers are only given in response to persistent prayer. So you've prayed for 20 days and there's no answer. Keep praying. You pray for 60 years and there's no answer. Keep praying. I'll be honest with you, I struggle with this. How do you know? How do you know when to persist in prayer, and how do you know when to rest in the sovereignty of God? I mean, I shared with you last week, Paul prayed for three times for God to remove a thorn from his flesh. Right? And God finally says, no, 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 stop asking. I'm never going to take that thorn away from you. But here's what I am going to give you. I'm going to give you my grace, which is going to be better than an answer to prayer. I need you to rest in my sovereignty that I've got a plan, and so I'm not going to give you that no matter how many times you ask or stop asking. I know that the Bible teaches that. I know that Jesus one time said to his disciples, he's like, don't think you're going to be like the pagans who are heard because of their much speaking. I realize that there are certain things that we ask that seem to us like good things. We think we're in the will of God, and we're going to pray, and God's never going to give them to us no matter how much we ask him. I know that. But at the same time, I see so many of these places in the Bible that tells you to ask and to keep on asking. I mean, in Matthew 6, when Jesus was talking about prayer, he says, knock, and the door will be open to you. Knock. That's not the kind of thing you just do once, right? You don't just go like, you know, when you're knocking on somebody's door, they think like a bird ran into their door or something, you know? What is that? You repeatedly knock. He said, knock. He said, be like the persistent widow who wears the judge down through her persistent asking. Be like Jacob who wrestled with God. Be like Daniel who pressed through for 21 days and 60 years. We know the early church prayed. We know they prayed all night for the release of Peter. They didn't just ask God one time, go home, watch TV, and leave it in the sovereignty of God's hands. They kept praying until God released him. The Bible honestly presents both sides. Honestly, I do not know how to tell you which is which. I just tell you there's a tension, and the Holy Spirit has to guide you. That's why you got him. You got the Holy Spirit so he could guide you in things like this. I would say as a general rule, you should keep pressing through until God makes it clear for you to stop. And when you're sure something is God's word and that you're interpreting God's word correctly, right, then never give up. You press through until you get it. So that thing that God has put in your heart, that place you know God wants to work in your life, has God told you to stop praying about it? That place that you know that God, you believe God wants to work, has God told you to stop praying about it? Then don't. You pray until God makes it clear. Stop that. I can't help but think here of Joan and Tommy Swain in our church. Not all of you know Joan and Tommy, which is a shame. They are an older couple here in our church, and I did not get their permission to share this story, but they're cool like that. In fact, I see them right over here, and so they're not going to stop me because I'm the pastor. Joan was a believer for a long time, and her husband Tommy was not. And she prayed for him for years to come to Christ. And God answered her prayer by having Tommy leave. Tommy left. Not for a day, not for a week, for 20 years. He left. And she prayed. I remember this time because I remember this being a frequent prayer request. Would you pray for him? Would you pray for him? Hey, I heard this. I saw this. Would you keep praying for him? Through a series of events in 2009, God brought Tommy to the Summit Church on Easter Sunday and Tommy trusted Christ. We baptized him a few weeks later. Today, not only is he reconciled to God, they are reconciled to each other, and they serve in our church every weekend. Because of a woman who would not give up, and who prayed for 20 years for God to change her husband. Let me conclude this message with the conclusion of this story. Some of you, especially if you're not in church, you're like, what happens? You know, Lion of Lions. Okay. It ends bad, then it ends good. All right? Bad. Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den. King Darius, it was evidently a pretty good guy, and he liked Daniel. He didn't want this to happen, but like I told you, he's gullible, weak-willed, and stupid, so he didn't know how to stop it. So Daniel gets thrown in the den of lions, and King Darius, it says, is up all night worrying about him. All night pacing, worrying about Daniel. In fact, I think this is interesting. King Darius is up all night worrying. Daniel's enemies are up all night partying. Daniel is the only one who got a great night's sleep out of the whole group of them. King Darius rushes down to the den of lions the next morning because that's the law, said he had to stay there one night. He yells in to Daniel, "Daniel, did your God protect you and did he keep you?" And there's Daniel. Got a good night's sleep, cup of coffee, newspaper, feet up, reading between the lions. You know, I mean, just it's a great scene. I'm a professional, all right? God kept Daniel safe through his prayer. And the plot of wicked men was overturned, and God was glorified. But do not conclude that the message of this story is simply, if you pray and trust God like Daniel, he will always keep you safe and deliver you from harm. That's not true. You know that's not true. There are too many people in the Bible that didn't make it out of the lion's den. God's people died in lion's dens all the time. So the message of this story is not just dare to be a Daniel, be like Daniel and you'll get out of your lion's den. The message of the book of Daniel, the message of Daniel's life is something bigger because Daniel points you, like all Old Testament stories do, beyond himself. It points you to the way that you can endure, the way you can have discipline, the way you'll have the strength to defy in prayer. You know how he does that? Daniel was innocent, it tells us, right? He was flawless, and yet he was sentenced to death. There was another that we know who was even more innocent than Daniel, yet he was sentenced to death as well. Death by the lions. If you read Psalm 22, you'll find that the crucifixion is described in terms of the lions encircling Jesus and tearing his flesh from his body. Jesus was innocent. Jesus was sentenced to death like Daniel. Daniel trusted God in some pretty impressive ways. There was one who trusted God even more than Daniel, Jesus. Daniel came out of the lion's den without a scratch. Jesus would come out of his trial filled with wounds. You see, and what that tells me is no matter where I find myself with prayer, no matter what situation I face, I can trust God. Because God went into the lion's den for me, and God was torn apart for me so that I would have no condemnation left over me, so I can be sure in whatever situation I'm in that God hears me, because God proved that once and for all on the cross. That's the bigger and better message of Daniel. So I can pray for 60 years with no answer. Why? Because I know that God's listening. How do I know he's listening? Because he went into the lion's den for me and was torn apart from me. I can pray for 21 days and keep pressing through. I can trust him when he doesn't deliver me from the lion's den, because I know that God hears. I know that God answers, because God became the victim of the lion's den that I deserved. 60 years. The name Daniel, by the way, the name Daniel means, this is awesome, means God is my judge. The gospel is that God was judged for you. So because I know that God is the one who was judged for me, and now what's left for him, for me, is not judgment, but a father, I know that I can press through. I know I can never give up. I know I can keep praying with endurance. It gives me the strength to do it with discipline, and I know I can do it with defiance, because God proved his love for me at the cross, and he showed the power that he's willing to heal and save with to the resurrection. So I can bring before him my kids, because I know that he loves my kids more than me. He died for my kids. I haven't done that yet. I can pray for you as a church because he shed his blood for you, which means he's got more invested in this church than I do. I can pray about my life because I'm purchased by the blood of Christ, and he's got more of an interest in seeing my life glorify him than I do. And I can say, God, for your name's sake, you're the one who put this in me. God, why don't you finish this? God, I need help to overcome this sin. You died so I could overcome this sin. Would you give me the power to do it? And he says, absolutely, because I died for that. Would you help me with my friends? Will you help me with these situations? Your name is on the line. And you showed me that you cared. I want us to end this weekend like we did last weekend. I couldn't imagine us spending time talking about prayer and then not praying. I want you to take notes and go home and be like, that was great. Let's move on. So I want you to all of our campuses, why don't you bow your heads with me and let me just walk you through, or begin to walk you through, how we're going to spend these moments. I want you to think about whatever situation you're in that feels like a lion's den. Whatever situation that you know that you need God's help in. Personal, marriage, family. And I want you to sense the love and the willingness of God for you in this. If you have received Jesus as your Savior, if you have accepted Him as the one who died for your sin, was judged for you, then all that's in God's heart for you right now is mercy and compassion. Our campus pastors are going to come at every campus, and our worship teams, and they're going to walk you through these moments for you to call out things. They're going to give you a time where you can do it together. We're going to end this time seeking God together. Our campus pastors will come.